So last week we looked at four misconceptions about the cross and what was accomplished there. So when we asked the question, was the cross necessary to accomplish this particular misconception? So was the cross necessary in order for Jesus to triumph over evil? And we said, no, it wasn't. It wasn't necessary. Jesus could triumph over evil apart from offering redemption. We asked, was the cross necessary because he was somehow indebted or he owed something to Satan? And we said, no, he doesn't owe Satan anything. Was it necessary in order to provide just an example for us to follow or in order to show God's divine justice? No, the cross was not necessary for any of those things. He could have done those things apart from providing redemption. The cross wasn't actually necessary for those things. Jesus, as God, has victory over anything, anytime he wants. He owes Satan nothing. He could have influenced the entire world without dying on the cross. It's his world, and he could have shown justice. So Jesus became man, and he took our place. His perfect life became the perfect sacrifice, the offering that satisfied God's wrath and paid our debt. Jesus could have ruled as the victorious, conquering God without offering any redemption, but to save us, to redeem us, to bring us into salvation, the cross was absolutely necessary. In other words, Jesus died for us. Jesus died to redeem us from our sins. And that truth is one that is repeated a lot. We repeat that over and over again. You hear that sung and said over and over again. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died to save us from our sins. And we get tired, like we naturally get tired of, or when things are repeated. When things are repeated over and over again, they have the potential to become white noise, right? So we get tired of things like the Chiefs winning. We're tired of it, right? Maybe you get tired of your breakfast cereal before you're halfway through that box of breakfast cereal, right? You want something else. Parents, you get tired of your kids' sports season and practice way before the season's over. You're just ready for that season to be over, right? You get tired if you've heard a song over and over and over again. You get tired of it, right? Especially VBS songs. No matter how much you like steak, if you ate steak every meal, you would want something else every once in a while. That's how we're wired. We're wired for repetition at one level, but for exploration and new experiences at another level. Many of you are wondering how many times it's possible to hear the Bluey theme song before you go crazy. Well, this morning, we're talking about the cross again. It's not new to you. It's not new information. It's the defining information of what we believe. You've probably heard it many, many times over. But instead of thinking of this information as repetition comparable to the Bluey theme song or Patrick Mahomes winning or the same meal, I want you to think about this repetition as comparable to something like breathing. Breathing is very repetitive, and yet you don't get bored of breathing. If you tried to stop breathing, if you tried to do something else, let's try breathing water for a little bit instead of air. How's that going to go? That repetition's vital. If you decided, like, eating in general, I'm gonna try something else for a little bit. I'm gonna try photosynthesis instead of eating. Or sleeping. Things will get really exciting for you really quick if you decide to stop doing any of those necessary repetitive things. These things are repetitive, and they need to be repetitive. They have to be. Or we're in trouble because of how central they are to our needs or our function or our well-being. There are things that are so fundamental to who we are that we need them all the time. You need nutrients from food in order to function. You need water to stay hydrated. You need sleep every day, 7 to 8 hours of sleep every day. Unless you have toddlers and then you're miraculously okay on 4 hours of sleep. You need to tell your spouse and your kids that you love them every day. You need to hear that they love you. These are things that are central to who we are and how we function. And more importantly than any of that, you need to hear of Christ dying to take away the sins of the world. You need to hear of the sacrifice of Christ over and over and over again. Last week, I said, I want you to be experts on the cross. I don't want you to see these misconceptions, these wrong ways of viewing the atonement. I want you to know that the Lord the Lord Jesus came, that he gave himself as our substitute to take our penalty, and that appeases the Lord's wrath. He took our place. And so this morning, I want to sum that up in just sacrifice. That is sacrifice. Jesus is a sacrifice for our sins. And I want to consider with you the sacrifice of Christ. And to break this down, we're going to look at the demand for the sacrifice, the giving of the sacrifice, and the celebration of the sacrifice. If you're taking notes, those are my 3 points. The demand for the sacrifice, the giving of the sacrifice, and the celebration of the sacrifice. So, let's look at the demand for the sacrifice. Last week we talked about how the cross was necessary because God demanded a sacrifice for sin. We've actually talked a little bit more recently about how throughout the Bible we see that God relates to man through covenant. It's how he becomes knowable to us. It's how he communicates with us who he is. He makes a covenant with man. There are blessings for covenant obedience, and there are curses for covenant disobedience. Now, without looking, do you think that the Bible recounts the covenant obedience of man or the covenant disobedience of man? Disobedience. Maybe if you're working through your Bible in a year plan, you get really tired of the Israelites. Anybody ever read the Old Testament just like, man, these guys are knuckleheads. Like, why can't they? You just get really tired of the covenant disobedience of the Israelites. Well, for the people of God throughout the Bible, there was a demand for sacrifice when there's covenant disobedience. And you see this at the very, very beginning. So in Genesis, God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. And in chapter 3, the Lord, he takes the man and he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here he says to Adam, obey me and live, disobey me and die. That's the covenant that was made. That's how God chooses to relate to Adam. Do they obey? Nope. They mess up. They believe the lie of Satan. They disobey God, and they earn the curse of their disobedience, which is death. And while God does pour out his curse on creation, and death does enter the world, God also promises to overcome it. He promises to overcome death and sin. He promises that from the seed of the woman, there will rise one who crushes the head of the serpent. So in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And he's talking to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And he says, even though you broke the covenant, right? So even though Adam and Eve broke the covenant, I'm going to bring redemption. In the meantime, he shows the demand for sacrifice. So instead of immediately destroying Adam and Eve, he covers them through the death of another animal. In Genesis chapter 3:20, it tells us that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, two things that are really interesting that we need to see here. One is that Adam names her Eve, the mother of all living, and we're told this after the fall. So what that means is all who are living are under the curse. All of Adam and Eve's race is a cursed race. And then we're immediately given the picture of sacrifice. Animals must die so that Adam and Eve are covered by the sacrifice. Death is owed for covenant breaking. And this picture of sacrifice being demanded for covenant breaking is given in formal and informal ways throughout the Old Testament. First of all, it's formalized when you look at Abram or Abraham. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, "I want to make you into a great people, and I want to give this people this promised land. And through you and your offspring, I'm going to bless all nations." And he makes a covenant with Abraham. And in this covenant ceremony, Abraham takes animals and he kills them and he splits them in two. And then, if you read the passage, you'll see a lot of imagery that we actually see in Mark 15. For instance, there's a deep darkness and a dread in the passage of Genesis 15 that matches the deep darkness that we see in Mark 14. As the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Again, the sun had gone down and it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That is the pieces of the animals that were split in two. And so what God is doing here is he's making a covenant with Abraham. He's saying, I'm going to do this for you. And if I break the covenant, what happened to these animals is going to happen to me. That is the consequence of a covenant breaking. It's a terrible scene where God says, this is the consequence for covenant breaking. Then later, when the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, as the Lord is delivering them, consider the ninth and the tenth plague. What's the ninth plague? It's darkness over the whole land. Intense dread of darkness. And the tenth plague is the death of the firstborn. And the only deliverance from that death for Egyptian and Israelite is the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. So somebody's going to die. It's either the firstborn or the lamb. Deliverance from slavery to covenant relationship demands sacrifice. When the people are brought out of Egypt, they were given a law to obey and a formalized, repetitive sacrificial system for the atonement of sin. The idea, again, is the constant reminder that there's a covenant and there are consequences for covenant breaking. The consequences are poured out on this lamb or this goat or this bull instead of me. Here's the death that I deserve, and yet I live because this animal took my place. Sacrifice is demanded. But we also see that it's a temporary system. It's a temporary system designed to show us the need for a better system. So in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer talks about the first covenant with its regulations on worship and sacrifice. He outlines how in the temple there's a holy place, and then there's a curtain, and then behind that curtain is the most holy place. And it separates the parts of the temple, and there's sacrifices and rituals of the priests. And he says that they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, because the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. He's talking about this old system. It was not sufficient to purify man. These sacrifices of animals, in fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 10, the writer explicitly states that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We see that it is an imperfect system. It pointed to something better to come. It pointed to a demand for a better sacrifice. Something better than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs was needed. A better sacrifice was needed. And so, in our text this morning, that's what we see. The giving of the true better sacrifice. That is what Jesus is as he is on the cross. Jesus becomes the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is offering the better sacrifice. The fulfillment of all the pictures of the Old Testament is Jesus on the cross. In our text this morning, you can see him bearing all of the curse for covenant breaking. Now again, covenant, we broke it. There are consequences. All of those consequences are put on Jesus. Look at this. Look at our text this morning. What do you see? You see the darkness, the terror, the dread of death, the shame, the abandonment of the curse, and then death, and it's all put onto Christ. In verses 16 through 20, what do you see? You see the mockery of the nations, the mockery of the Gentiles. They have no concept of this man being a king, and they think it is hilarious that he would think to be king. And as he's on the cross, you see the mockery of Israel, including the priests walking by and mocking him. In Isaiah 59:3, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This crying out to God that we see in verse 34 of our text this morning, this crying out to God and receiving no answer but only wrath. Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." The dread of death. This happens with Abram when he makes a covenant with God. It happens before the Passover. There's a great dread and a curse, that, and then death. This time it's not an animal. It's not a bull or a goat or a lamb, but God himself become man, the perfect Son of God. And what happens when he dies? He makes a way for us to be brought near to God. Look in verse 37. It says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it was in this way that he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So what do we have happening here? Jesus dies, and the barrier between the most holy place where God's presence dwells and the rest of the temple is torn in two. What does this mean? It means that a perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. Not a bull, not a lamb, not a goat, the Son of God. The perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. And so, from this point on, man does not offer up a lamb and then send it with the priest up to God. We are united with the Lamb, who is the perfect high priest, who is God himself. The separation is no more. The sacrificial system is not needed anymore. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that atones perfectly for the sins of the people. It's actually so perfect that it doesn't just atone for the sins of the Jews. You see what happens in the text. Who professes Christ, the Son of God, when he dies? It is the Gentile centurion. He says, "Surely this man," the Gentiles. That is how perfect the atonement is. Most of you are Gentiles. This is good news for you. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. That is what is accomplished on the cross. The perfect sacrifice that has been demanded for the atonement of sins as a consequence for the breaking of covenant has been given and accepted. And we are a people who celebrate the sacrifice. We celebrate the sacrifice. We live post-perfect sacrifice. So again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water." We are a people who have been replaced by Christ in death to sin. And we have been united to Christ in that death, burial, and resurrection to righteousness. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. We worship as a response to the perfect sacrifice. Isn't it kind of nice that you guys don't have to go buy animals every week or raise animals? Go buy animals from the Ingles, right? They're going to raise all these sheep is the plural of sheeps, or goats or whatever it is. They're going to go buy these animals and bring them. We're going to make sacrifices every week. We don't do that. We come and worship in response to the perfect sacrifice that has been made. Think about our worship. When we hear the call to worship, we draw near in confidence because of how perfect the sacrifice of Christ is. You don't come here thinking, is my sacrifice going to be good enough? The sacrifice is good enough. You come with confidence. When we confess our sins, we hear an assurance of pardon from Scripture, which is sure because of how perfect the sacrifice of Christ is. Is this sacrifice good enough to cover my sins? It's good enough. When we hear the preached word, it is a word that is sweet because of how perfect the sacrifice of Christ is. Is the sacrifice good enough to atone for me when I don't listen to and obey this word? Yes. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed instead of mine, and now I have his righteousness. When we baptize Sean in a few minutes, we're saying this man was dead in sins, but Christ died in his place. He is united to that death, burial, and now Sean is united to Jesus in his resurrection. I've used this illustration a couple times, but without the sacrifice of Christ, baptism would just be getting dunked and held down. You're not coming up. I don't know if I could hold Sean down. But could you imagine celebrating baptism as those who are not covered by the blood of Christ, the sufficient blood of Christ and his resurrection? If you were only given death and you are not united to him in his perfect death, in his perfect resurrection, you are held under for eternity, drowning under the wrath of God. And yet the picture of baptism is you come up, you are raised up, because you are united to Christ in his sufficient death. You are also united to him in his resurrection. Baptism is a lot more fun that way. We are a people who live to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ. The curtain is torn, and now there is no separation between God and man, because we have the perfect sacrifice offered by the perfect great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is God himself become man. He lived the perfect life. He offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God that you never would have been able to offer. And yet he paid that price, and he was raised, and he stands to intercede for you as your high priest. You may approach with confidence if you have believed that gospel. It's glorious. Sacrifice was demanded. Sacrifice was given. We are people who celebrate that sacrifice. So how do we celebrate the sacrifice? How do we apply this morning? How do we obey and respond to this text? I just want you to, very simply, put all of your hope in the sacrifice of Christ. Put all of your hope in the sacrifice of Christ. If you've been watching the news, maybe you've heard about Donald Trump saying that he hopes that certain things will get him into heaven. Have you guys heard that? He's like, oh, if I can get these hostages out of Gaza, maybe I'll get into heaven. Or if I could just end this war and all the bloodshed in the Ukraine, then I can get into heaven. Those are big things. If you can accomplish, that's incredible. This is the mindset that most people have on the planet when they think about salvation. I have to do good enough. I have to do enough good to offset my bad. I have to do enough good works in order to earn my way into heaven. I need to sacrifice enough to cover my sins. It's so hard to get people to reject that. It is so difficult to convince people you will never be good enough. Your works will never, ever, ever, ever accomplish your righteousness before a holy God. Because of the holiness of God, not only do you need to repent of your evil works, but you also need to repent of your good works. This is so hard to get people to understand. All of your works are only ever wholly offensive to God if you are not covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Your best most selfless, most sacrificial, other-centered works are only condemnation for you if you are not covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Man is condemned. We are so radically sinful that we find ourselves at the bottom of an infinite debt in the sight of a holy God. All of eternity is not enough for you to earn your way out of the debt before a holy God, before His perfection. You will never earn yourself or make yourself good enough to stand righteous before a holy God. But Jesus, He is perfect. He is perfect. He overcame that debt, not just yours, but all of those who would believe are made righteous by His blood. You must trust in Him alone and in His work alone. You must cast no hope on your own works. Let's consider some specific examples of this. Because there's obvious ways of doing this with our confession, right? So if you came here this morning and your confession was, I need to work myself to be righteous, you need to do away with that confession. Now, most of you, praise the Lord, have heard the gospel and know, you know that your confession is, I must cast myself on the work of Christ. But how, Christian, do you still struggle to believe this? How do you still struggle to believe this? Well, moms, how often are you tempted to feel like you're not good enough? All of the whining and arguing in your home and complaining and ingratitude of your little kids. Do you feel like you need to overcome that? Do you feel like you need to earn some standing with God through your faithfulness as a mother? That's gonna make God like you more. Sisters, you will not get into heaven because of your work creating obedient children. You will get into heaven. You'll be saved because Jesus bore all the mockery and scorn and hatred on the cross. Do you see Christ the King of the cosmos hung on the tree, bearing all the mockery and scorn and dishonor from His creation? All of their hatred for His reign, He bore the curse, He did so perfectly. All of your hope is in Him. Husbands and fathers, do you feel like you're letting your family down? Like you can never sacrifice enough? Like there's only so much energy you have to give, and there's a never-ending energy chasm in your home to fill? You will not be saved by how much you sacrifice for your family. You will be saved by how much Christ sacrificed for His family. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you need to somehow prove your righteousness to this community through how your life looks. You need people to look at you and see how good you are, how much you give. It's not going to save you. You're not going to be saved by that way. Do you see that Jesus took on only shame when people looked at Him? They mocked Him and scorned the God of the cosmos. Do you see that God turned away from Him? You will not be saved by anyone's assessment of you other than God's, who sees the deepest, darkest corners of your soul. You will not be saved by the opinions of the people around you. You will be saved because Christ took on all the hatred of mankind, all the wrath of God on the cross. Now let's flip that. Maybe you came here knowing that you really messed up. I mean, you like really messed up. Is your life a wreck? Is your marriage a wreck? Is your home a wreck? Is your browser history pure shame? Is your reputation a disaster? Is your faith weak? Is your hope non-existent? Are you at the bottom and totally without hope of ever being good enough to God? No hope of redeeming yourself. No hope of ever overcoming the consequences of your sin. No hope of ever getting past your mistakes. Brothers and sisters, all of the consequences for your sin have been placed on the shoulders of Christ. Do you see His sorrow? Do you see His grief? Do you see His agony, His loneliness? Do you see His hope dashed by unanswered prayer on the cross? Jesus. Do you see the darkness he endured, the scorn of man? Do you see the dread of death, and then the death itself endured by Christ on the cross? That is your consequence. That is what you deserve, but it is not what you are given. Christ took it on himself. You are given life. You are given righteousness. You are redeemed by his sacrifice, by his work, not your own. Brothers and sisters, repent of your evil works and also repent of your good works. Your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, who demands a perfect sacrifice for your covenant breaking. But throw all of your hope onto the sacrifice of Christ. It is the perfect atoning blood of the covenant that makes you righteous before God. Your good works are not enough to cover your unrighteousness, but the righteousness of Christ is enough to cover the vilest of your works. Trust in him. Trust in the sacrifice of the cross. Second way I want you to respond to this. It's going to sound a bit contradictory to what I said just now. First, throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. Put all of your hope in the sacrifice of Jesus. And yet, as we respond as those who celebrate the sacrifice, you ought to respond with good works. You must respond with good works. I wanted to use those words, good works, because they are so offensive to our modern evangelical sensibilities. We don't like good works. We don't like talking about good works. You are not saved by your good works, but you are saved for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Is everyone clear? We're clear? Then immediately it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now, it is important, it's really important to know the distinction between justification and sanctification. You are justified by the work of Christ on the cross. Once for all, if you've believed, you stand righteous before God. You are justified. You have been, and you are, and you will always be justified. You're saved. If you'll remember our courtroom scene from last week, you've been declared righteous because of the perfect work of the Son. So you have been saved. But also, you are being saved. You are being saved, as in you are being sanctified. An ongoing, progressive, becoming more and more like Christ as you grow through worship. And this means that it is the sacrifice of Christ, which is so totally perfect, so effectual, so powerful, that your works actually become pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 13, back to Hebrews. You guys should all just go read Hebrews this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and following says, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Because of how perfect Christ's sacrifice was, we can actually offer pleasing sacrifices to God in the way we live and worship. And you shouldn't gloss over this. This is an incredible privilege. When we gather here, because of what Christ has done, God wants to meet with you. He is happy when you imperfectly but faithfully love your spouse and your children. When you work as unto the Lord at your job, when you confess sin and repent and walk in the light, when you sing and pray, when you show hospitality and benevolence, when you grow in self-control, when you grow in your knowledge of his word, these are things that would have been at one point, apart from Christ, only offensive. Only offensive. So Friday night, the Pullies made chili. It's good stuff. I don't know if you guys caught the chili. We're going to eat some more of it after. It's really good. But let's say Kai made that chili with rotten meat. It's not, we don't want to eat the rotten meat chili, right? But the chili has really good, not rotten, like four types of meat. It's incredible. It's the best chili ever. It's like so much meat in this chili. It's a man's chili. It's good stuff. All of it is pleasing. It is pleasing. And when you live your life in a way that is obedient to the commands of Scripture, if you are living the good works that the Lord has prepared beforehand that you might walk in them, they are no longer offensive to God. They are pleasing sacrifices to God. When you gather to worship and you sing and you pray, if you are outside of Christ, if you are not covered by the blood of Christ, it is offensive. He doesn't want to hear it. But if you are covered by the perfect blood of Christ, it is pleasing to him. And your life, if you are covered by the blood of Christ, is a pleasing sacrifice. These are efforts that would have heaped up on you condemnation from a holy God. But now, since Christ has offered the perfect atoning sacrifice that covers your sins, your worship is pleasing. You worship in righteousness, and it's good and glorious that we get to respond to the sacrifice of Christ with celebration in our worship, and that we get to respond to the sacrifice of Christ by living in a way that honors him and pleases the Lord. And let us spur one another on to live lives that are pleasing sacrifices to God. This morning, we're going to welcome new members. We're going to baptize Sean. Remember the covenant that you have made, and that it is response to the sacrifice of Christ, and it is pleasing to the Lord that you live in a way that honors him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the cross. We pray that you would be with us as a church, that we would respond in celebration to the cross. We pray that our worship gatherings would be times of response where we cast ourselves at the mercy of Christ, where we throw all of our hope on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We would not put our hope or our trust in any good of our own, any good work, any accomplishment, any of the ways that we look or may appear to others. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that not just our evil works, but our good works are offensive to you apart from the work of Christ. And that we would become a people who put all of our hope in knowing Christ and him crucified. And we pray, Father, that our response would also be one of obedience. That we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. That we would take up an eagerness to obey because of what Christ has done. And because we know that you now see it as pleasant. That you see our lives as acts of worship. That you are no longer offended by them. But that you are greatly pleased when we obey. We pray, Father, that this people would be a people who practice good works, not out of self-righteousness, but in response to the righteousness that we've been given to the work of Christ on the cross. Father, we pray that you would do all this to make much of your name. Amen.